Well, good morning to you all. It is a privilege to be able to stand up here this morning and open up God's Word to you. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll be concentrating on verses 21 to 23 of Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and read the text and just go to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Colossians chapter 1, 21 to 23. This is the reading of God's Word. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just heard your word, and it is true. And Lord, we're just so grateful for the fact of how our salvation, Lord, is from you. And God, we can see our state there, and Lord, how you took us from one position to another. Lord, I just pray that as, Lord, I preach this text, your word, God, that it would go forth powerfully, that you would use me as a channel of truth, your servant, to declare your word, and that your people would be edified, and that, Lord, if some are here who don't know you, God, Lord, they would see Christ in all his glory and see their need for salvation. Be glorified, I pray and ask in Christ's name. Amen. There's a well-known research foundation today that specializes in educating people on just how to reach their goal in spiritual growth and intimate knowledge with God. And I found that by perusing the web. They teach, this group does, that there are many paths to God, as there are people, and that each person has a unique spiritual practice that leads to God, that no other person could practice that. They use a couple of illustrations to explain what they mean. One of them is mountain climbing, and the other one is medicine. And this is what they say about the path and how unique it is for each one of us. They say that when climbing a mountain, each climber thinks his way is the only way. But when he reaches the top of the mountain, he realizes that there were an infinite number of ways that could have taken him to the top. Likewise, they say that there are many paths to God, as there are people. And then with saying how unique each practice is, they use medicine. They're trying to say that your practice I can't do, it's totally unique to you, and vice versa. And they say this: if five patients were to go to a doctor and each was suffering from different ailments, if that doctor were to give them the same medicine, that the medicine wouldn't have the same results on all of them as it would have, it would be different for all of them. They would all not be cured. And they say again, same thing. Each of us have different spiritual practices that God has given us that, of course, takes us to Him. And as I thought of that, I just wondered, you know, ever since the fall of man in Adam, man has always been looking for ways to be reconciled to God. Man has always been trying to find some way, some unique way, apart from his way, that they can say can get them to God. And again, reading that made me just wonder how much of this kind of teaching has actually crept into the body of Christ. How many people who attend church today actually struggle with the idea that there could possibly be many ways to be reconciled to God? Again, these same people probably question whether they are truly saints of Christ or are they still sinners condemned to God's judgment. This was true of the Colossian church. They were suffering through the same thing because of the false teaching, and they needed to be reminded, just like I think we need to be reminded, it's always be good to remind it, of just how a person goes from being a sinner to a saint. And that's my goal this morning. My goal is just one of encouragement. In this sermon, I want to present to you the sufficiency of God's reconciliation for us so that you will take joy in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I'm going to present to you three truths of just how a person goes from a sinner to a saint. Just to speed you up, remember, Paul didn't found this church in Colossae. He did not found this. This was founded by Epaphras. Epaphras would have been saved by hearing the gospel being preached by Paul when he was in Ephesus. He would have taken that message. He would have went back to his hometown, the Lycus Valley. He would have preached there. The Lord would have been saving people, and lo and behold, a church would have been born. He would have took the initiative of shepherding that flock, caring for them, teaching them the gospel, teaching them the word of God, loving them. And as you know, like any good thing, something bad has to come along. It has to be tested to see if it's really genuine or authentic. And that's what happened. It comes in the form of a false teaching. And this teaching really is a kind of a pre-Gnostic teaching. It really tries to say that spirit is good, but matter is evil. So it's impossible for God to take on the form of flesh and save someone. That's just not enough. You have to do more than that. There's a different way to being holy or being a saint. And so Epaphras, he travels 1,000 miles to Rome where Paul is in prison. It's his first Roman imprisonment. And it's there that he explains to Paul first the existence of the Colossian church and then the condition, what's going on. And so Paul, again in AD 62, he picks up the pen. He writes this letter. He has two goals in mind. The first one is to really support everything that Epaphras has been teaching, saying that what he's been teaching you is true. And secondly, to reinforce more Christological truths concerning Christ. Number one, that he is supreme. He is supreme. He is truly God in human flesh. And it's because of that our salvation is sufficient and full in Christ. And so as you can see in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he starts off with the typical greeting. In verses 3 to 8, he thanks God for the Colossian church because they're actual proof that the gospel is fruitful, that it's going forth, that it's penetrating the world. And he's thankful, too, to the fact that they're true believers. They're demonstrating saving faith. They have faith in Christ. They have love for all the saints. They have a hope in Christ Jesus. And Paul is grateful to God for that. And he lets them know that he's praying for them, which is found in verse 9. It's a really short prayer, but it's powerful. It's that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the result would be they would walk worthy. They would be a people who bears fruit in every good work. They would increase in their knowledge of God. They would be strengthened with God's power to persevere through trials. They would be a joyful and thankful people. They will come to understand what the Trinity has done for them. As you can see in verse 12, they will be given thanks to the Father. Why? Because he qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in Christ. And in verse 13 and 14, which really serves as a transition, he continues, the Father didn't just qualify us. The Father, he actually rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's your previous zip code. And then, not only that, but he transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And if you're a believer here today, that's your new zip code. You belong to the King Jesus Christ. That's the plan of God. It's to fill up Christ's kingdom with redeemed sinners. And it's there that he introduces the second person of the Trinity, Christ. It's there in him where we have redemption. That's release from the ransom that we were under that we could not pay for ourselves. It's there we have forgiveness of sins. Our sins have been covered. God chooses to never remember them no more. He casts them as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heavens is the earth. And in verse 15, this is what I call the Mount Everest of Christological truth. I mean, he just exalts Christ. Two things are going on here. First, the supremacy of Christ in creation and the supremacy of Christ in the church. Verses 15 to 17 is real simple. Notice verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God. That is, he's the perfect representation, the perfect manifestation of God. There is no other. He's the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't teach that Christ was created. It teaches that over all that Christ has created, he has the highest rank. He has preeminence over it all. And the reason for that, verse 16, he tells you why. Because it's through Christ he created everything. Everything that's come into existence, seen and unseen, has been created through Christ. It came from his mind, and he executes it. Genesis 1 shows that. He speaks, and it comes into his existence. That's the power of God's word. No matter what it is, seen or unseen, he creates. And at the end of verse 16, he tells you why. It's for him. Everything that Christ creates, it's for him. You, me, everything falls under the sovereign rule of Christ Jesus. And then in verses 17, and then 17 tells you again that he's the sustainer of it all. He's the one that holds it together. The reason why you and I are here right now is because of Christ. Or else we would be separated. Atoms just split apart. But he holds us all together. In verses 18 to 20, again, the supremacy of Christ over the church. Notice what it says. He is also head of the body, the church. I don't care what nobody tells you. Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. There is no other. There is no other. Christ is Lord over the church. And I'm going to tell you why, reason why. It says it right there. He is the beginning. He's the originator of the church. He's the originator, and he's also the firstborn from the dead. Again, out of all the people who are going to be resurrected, Christ has the highest rank over all of them. He reigns over them. He's supreme. He has first position over them. And there you go. You got the goal right there. The result is Christ will come to have first place in everything. And I hope that's true in your life. I hope that Christ is first place in your life, that you're actually living in the light of this truth. This is critical if you're claiming to be a Christian. Verse 14 or 19 tells us a very simple truth. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. 100% God, 100% man. God dwells in true human flesh. And verse 20 tells you why. Because it's through Christ cosmic reconciliation begins. Everything that was lost because of the fall, through Christ, he is bringing it all back to himself. And if I had time, I could take you to many passages that would just blow your mind. It blows mine every time I read these truths. Very encouraging. And then, as you can see there, the object or the means of that in verse 20 is the cross. The death of Jesus Christ is the sole means for this reconciliation. It's through him. It's through him. Which now brings us to our section of verses we're going to be studying, verses 21 to 23. And again, Paul's going to present three truths of how we all go from sinner to saint. Verse 21 states the predicament that we're all in. Verse 22 states the payment that had to be paid because of this predicament. And then 23, the posture that we must maintain in light of this truth. So let's take a look at our first truth, and that's verse 21, the predicament. The predicament. The first truth that Paul gives us is that we had a serious predicament. And that predicament obviously was sin, and that's what separated us from God. God being holy, sin can't dwell in his presence. We were alienated, just as it says there. And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, all this is past tense. But this is what we were. We were alienated from God. Notice how Paul describes our previous position before the Lord even showed us mercy, before the Lord saved us from our wretched state. He describes our condition this way really to serve as a backdrop of the black stormy clouds of God's judgment before he introduces verse 22, which shows us Christ's bright blazing light of saving grace that has to penetrate through those clouds of judgment and save us. This is what it is. It's just a backdrop. He's reminding us of our previous condition. And notice how he starts it off with you. And although you, it's emphatic in the Greek, he's emphasizing, look, even though God started this cosmic reconciliation, even though you were in this state, he reconciled you. That's amazing. He reconciled you. You were enemies to God. You were in a state of alienation. You needed to be reconciled. You were estranged to God. I love how Peter O'Brien puts it. He says reconciliation presupposes estrangement. Reconciliation, you can only be reconciled if you know you're estranged, estranged to God. And that was our past life. Our past life was alienation. And the proof of that alienation, as you can see there, was the hostility in the mind. Our minds were evil. And that thinking manifested in our behavior. The word alienated there means to be a stranger. It means to be an alien. It means to be a foreigner. It means to be excluded. Paul uses this same language in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. He says this, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This was us. Ephesians 4:18, again, explaining more of what us unsaved Gentiles look like. He says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. That's the condition we were in. The Bible never paints some condition where you can work out your own salvation and save yourself or on this unique path or these many ways. It never says that. It puts us in a very bad spot, a very bad predicament. Psalm 58:3, David says this, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." Starts the moment we get into this world. Paul says it again. It says it's in the mind where this hostility is. The mind is interchangeable with the heart. Our minds are just generate enmity to God. We don't want to have nothing to do with him. We can go as far as says we hate him. We do things. We can say we've done things in out of good and out of the name of God. And in reality, it wasn't. It was for our own glory. The outcome, again, is a total depraved mind. And again, it leads to evil deeds, evil works. All our energy is tied up in engaging evil deeds. Ephesians 2:3, again, coincides with this. It says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And then, of course, you guys know Romans 1, 21 to 23. The context there is how we suppress the truth. For even though we knew God, we didn't honor him as God, we didn't give thanks, we became futile in our speculations, we became foolish, our hearts became foolish and darkened, professing to be wise, we became fools, we exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's how base we were. We worship creepy crawlies. And again, the context there is suppressing truth. We literally exhausted ourselves to suppress the truth of God. And again, the only reason why I'm describing it is because that's what the text says. And describing this previous predicament that the Colossians were in, that we were in, now we could come to appreciate the payment that had to be paid to get us out of that predicament. Again, verse 21 just serves as a backdrop, only to magnify the beauty of God's reconciling work in Christ that took care of our predicament so that we would be full of joy and thanksgiving to the Savior for what he's done. Which brings us to the second truth, the payment. Verse 22, everything comes with a price, right? Everything. But to take care of our predicament, someone else had to pay that price for us. We couldn't pay that price for ourselves. Look at verse 22. "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." You're going to see three actions there in that verse. First of all, the word "yet" there, it speaks of contrast, or nevertheless, on the other hand. This is what something was like, this is what it's like now. And we've seen many of these kind of little phrases there. Notice what he is. He is Christ. He's speaking of Christ. Christ is the means of this. Christ was the person who done this. And here's the act that he done. He reconciled you. Beautiful word. I think it's one of the words that tend to get lost or overlooked when we speak of salvation. This is the message, by the way, we should be communicating. But that's the act. He did this. He reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That's the means. That's the means right there. In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's the goal. That's the purpose. In verse 22. And again, the word yet there just, again, really speaks of the Colossians' time of their conversion, when we were converted, in contrast to what we were before. It's that but God intervention that we like so much when we're reading the scriptures. Ephesians 2:4, but God. Galatians 4:4, but God. That's where God intervenes and has to do the work that we couldn't do for ourselves. Here, the transformation of the Colossians and all believers take place. We go from hostility to God to now peace. We go from enemy to friend. We go from orphan to adoption, where we now cry out, Abba, Father. We go from a mind of hostility to having the mind of Christ. Engaged in evil deeds to now joyfully doing deeds in the name of Christ. We go from sinner to saint. And Paul understood this change very well. He understood this change of position very well. In Acts chapter 9, you remember, this man went from hostile sinner to God, persecuting and murdering the church, to one of the greatest human instruments in expanding the church of Christ. Paul understood reconciliation very well. He understood it by experience. And that's true of you today. Paul explains to them that because of this act of reconciliation, they have a perfect position before God. They have a right standing now before God. They have a personal loving relationship with the living God because of this act of reconciliation by Christ. You know what we call this? Justification. It's the legal term where we have this right standing. But the word reconcile here means to change or exchange. But in this context, this word here has a preposition attached to it in the Greek, and it intensifies the meaning even more. It's an extreme change. It's a change that refers to from enmity to friendship. And again, it just explains the predicament that we were in. F.F. Bruce, he says this, if human beings are to be reconciled to God, to enjoy peace with God, they must have the assurance that God, who will by no means clear the guilty, has nevertheless accepted them, sinful as they are. Those who were offenders have been set right with him through the merit of another, Jesus Christ. Those who were hostile have become God's friends. God's love revealed in Christ is poured out and wells up in their hearts. That's what happens when you're confronted with that truth, and that we should always be being reminded of just that work. Notice the means again for how this reconciliation came about. In his fleshly body through death. That was the payment. Christ had to die. It was through the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the great reconciler. And again, Paul, using language like this, is striking a blow against the Gnostic teachers, where they were pre-Gnostic, who just couldn't fathom the fact that God, who is spirit, would take on human flesh, which is so evil. It would be disgusting to them. And notice, Paul just doesn't say that this reconciliation came through just his body, his life. But it's also through his death. It had to come through death. Jesus had to die. That was the purpose of Jesus' incarnation, right? We're going to be celebrating Christmas here. That's what we're going to be thinking about. Christ's incarnation. The God who takes on true human flesh, who comes to die, who comes to be a substitute for sinners and pay the penalty that we couldn't pay for ourselves. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, and it doesn't matter what law it is, no matter what, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God had to do that. How? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And the result of that was condemning sin in the flesh. And the result of this, the result of Jesus' death, dying for you, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. And again, the result, or again, why? What is this? Why are we new creatures? Got to go back to his death. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The result? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Alienated sinners. He brings to himself. And again, what is the purpose or goal of Jesus Christ reconciling us to himself? To present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Jesus will present us before the Father. That word presents, or that word present there means to stand beside. This is a beautiful picture. Okay, this is where we're all going to stand beside each other before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And what are we going to say? I did it. All we're going to do is be praising Christ for this. The classic marriage passage that we use, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25, 26, 27, explains this very well. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands are to love their wives in light of an act that Christ did long ago, that same way, right? Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's what he's doing right now. That's what he's doing right now, Christ is. And that's what husbands do for their wives right now. That's present. Here's future. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's future. He's working it all. He did past, he's doing present, and he's going to do future. And again, this is when we're standing in heaven before Christ. Our position before God is one of righteousness. Again, justification. We have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and now we are as holy as Christ is holy in our position before God. And it's hard to see it that way, I know. It's hard to live in light of that. You know, we still fail, but thank God for that position. That position is secure now, and we can rest in that. We don't have to worry about little things and tidbits and rules and regulations and all these other things. We can rest in this fact, rest in this truth. That Christ, what Christ did for us. He says that we're going to be presented holy. That word means to be set apart. We're set apart specifically for God. You belong to God now. You don't belong to yourselves. You've been bought with a price. Sometimes I want to do what I want to do, but I got to remember, I don't belong to myself no more. I belong to Christ. Christ, what is it that you want me to do? What do you think about this situation? What do you think about that? I have the mind of Christ now, and I must go to the scriptures and see what it is that he thinks. Because of our union with Christ. And our union is, again, our new identity. We've been chosen in Christ before the foundations of this world. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were resurrected with Christ. This is our identity. We're pure and blameless and beyond reproach. And again, I know it's hard to see that in our lives. But that's a truth that we must live out now. It's not just something that's positional. It's something now that we live out. And again, it's going to be completed in the future. The word blameless there was used for animals who were to be sacrificed in the Old Testament. They had to be without blemish. That was the requirement. Beyond reproach means unaccusable. It's a legal term. It means that we're not subject to or deserving or worthy of a charge of wrongdoing. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Romans chapter 8, verses 33, good reminders, something good to memorize. Paul tells us, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who condemns? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Obvious answer to all of those are what? No, nobody. Nobody. Nobody can do that. And so knowing this truth, again, how should we live in light of this? How should we live in light of that reality? Even though we have a new position before God, of a perfect state, and again, one in the future that's going to be complete, how should we live in light of this? Ephesians 1:4, just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. This is our purpose now as well. We're to live holy and blameless lives reflecting that truth. Romans 12:1, you know very well, states our purpose now in light of this truth. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies in a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your life is worship to God when you live in light of this truth. Again, this is believers. This is for believers. If you're an unbeliever here today, you can't live this. No matter how hard you try, you're still in verse 21. You're alienated. You're a foreigner to God. You have to be reconciled. Which brings us to verse 23, the third truth, and that's our posture. Our posture. Up to this point, we can see how a person moves from sinner to saint. We've seen the predicament. We've seen the payment. Now we'll see the posture that believers must maintain. Notice what verse 23 states. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. While we're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to take us to be with Him in heaven, we're encouraged to maintain a certain posture. You could call it stand, position. Just for the sake of alliteration, I chose posture, okay? A commitment and fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ we're to maintain. Even though God, by His grace, He enables us and preserves us to the end, we're still responsible and persevering as well. William Hendrickson says this, divine preservation always presupposes perseverance. We're going to persevere because God has already preserved us and is preserving us. Only true believers who have been reconciled to God, will continue in the faith with the enablement of God's grace. The phrase there, if indeed you continue, sounds a little troubling. A lot of Bible teachers teach that this is grounds that you can lose your salvation. That's not what Paul's teaching here. Paul isn't teaching that you can lose your salvation. And I'm going to give you two reasons for that. The first one is grammatical. And that is that it's what's considered a first-class conditional sentence. The word if, there is a conditional particle with the word indeed. That's an emphatic word. But whenever it's next to a verb in an indicative form, it speaks of assurance or confidence, not doubt. It's not subjunctive. That's the first reason. And so the word continue there means to abide, to remain. And it's an indicative form. It's true that they will, not a sense of Paul is doubting that they will. He knows they will. Again, Paul isn't teaching that they will lose their salvation because it's not based off their performance or any kind of works. They didn't reconcile themselves. Again, all the fruit that they bear is based solely off of the root of their faith, their justified position now. And again, the second reason is just what Paul already said in the letter himself. He said in Colossians 2:5-7, which again sounds like he's confident in their position that they will be faithful. In Colossians 2:5-7, he says, for even though I'm absent in the body, or absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Christ and established in your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. He's confident that they're going to do that. Paul is certain that they will not abandon the faith, but they're to avoid this false teaching. And I think that's the context here. The context isn't they're going to apostatize. The context is that they don't need to be following in this false teaching. It's destructive. It brings and diminishes the person of Christ and his word and his work. He wants them to maintain a stable posture. He doesn't want them to be moved by the poisonous false wisdom that these teachers are spewing out of their mouths. Today it just comes in different forms. It comes in books, music, movies, pulpits, universities. He uses the phrase there, continue in the faith. And then he explains how they're to continue. But there he says the faith, the word of the faith there is just the gospel. It's just what it is. It's everything about the gospel, the totality of it. They're to hang on to it, not be moved away from it. And what's already mentioned there, as you can see, this faith is the hope of the gospel that they heard. They're not to be moved from that at all, moved from their position. This was the good news that Epaphras preached to the Colossians, as he mentioned earlier in chapter 1. And he gives them these terms. I love these terms he gives them to help them to keep their posture. He uses a series of building terms to describe this posture. Notice what he says there, firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. That word firm, or there, that firmly established means that they were grounded on solid foundation, just like you and I are. Grounded on the apostles' teaching, the word of God. We don't move from that. We stay fixed on that or solidified in that. He says steadfast, which again denotes a strong superstructure, like a mountain or something, meaning they were not subject to variation. They were not to be caught up with every wind of doctrine, as Ephesians 4 mentions. And then steadfast, moved away. They were not to be shifted from their position. And it's interesting that he uses words like that because earlier in the Lycus Valley, they had an earthquake. And so they would understand this perfectly clear. They would have seen buildings that were probably toppled and others that were, you know, still that weren't affected by this earthquake. And Paul is saying you got to be like that. Through the shaking, you got to maintain. So again, he talks about this. Now the next thing he says is proclaimed in all creation under heaven. A lot of people think it's hyperbole or it's metaphoric. I take it to be literal. I think it is being proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Because he uses the same language in verse 6, that the fruit, that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. And what he's just saying there essentially is this, that the gospel is indestructible. It's going to keep going. It's going to keep moving. Nobody can destroy it. It's the ripple effect that if you were to take a stone and drop it in a pond or some sort of puddle, you see that ripple effect. It keeps going. That's what the gospel is going to do. It's alive. No one can stop it. I know people try hard to do whatever they can to slow the progress of God's kingdom work, but good luck. That's a fight you're not going to win. And so here he says the same thing. This gospel is just going to continue on, whether he's preaching it, whether Epaphras is preaching it, whether we are preaching it, sharing it, it's going to keep going on. This is the message from heaven. And then he starts to begin, Paul does, he's really using the end of this verse here as a transition to verse 24, but he begins to explain his role in the church as an apostle. Verse 23, he says that he was made a minister. I, Paul, was made a minister. He explains again his new covenant ministry that God has stewarded him with. And for that, I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And this will be us wrapping it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, he's going to explain here his ministry, this new covenant ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. And now I'll just comment on it briefly, but notice all these things are from God, and there the context is things that are temporal and things that are eternal. All these things are from God, he says, who reconciled us through Christ. There's that same language we read in Colossians. And notice, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. By the way, this doesn't just stop with the apostles. It continues. We are the ones to continue with this message. This Christmas, we should be proclaiming the message of reconciliation. We're to explain to sinners how they can become saints. We're to explain to sinners the switch from their predicament to now the payment that's been made so they can have the same posture. Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that's the gospel, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. That's what the gospel is. So then, conclusion, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. That's what he does. Through the gospel, he's appealing to unbelievers, to sinners, to be reconciled. And that's my message to you this morning. If you're here, you're an unbeliever, you don't know Christ, I beg you, be reconciled to God. Cry out for mercy to him. He's the only one that can save you. No one else can do this, not no group that's out there trying to specialize and trying to tell you what your unique path is and all this other stuff. Baloney. Christ. Christ. Be reconciled to God. He who made him, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So if you're a believer here this morning, be encouraged. Your salvation is fixed, it's permanent, it's complete, it's full because of what Christ done. So take joy in the light of that truth and walk it out. Live it out today. And if you're here as an unbeliever, all I can do is beg you, cry out to mercy to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we are so grateful for these truths that you just keep reminding us because we need it. Lord, even in our failures, God, we just are grateful that we have these truths that we can keep reminding ourselves of. Father, that we can remind others in our fellowship of what you've done. What a great discussion. What a great truth to just talk about, meditate on. Help us with that, I pray. And I do pray for anyone who knows that the Spirit is working on their hearts now, Lord, that they would know that today is the day of salvation. May you be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.